For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right. We've got a few weeks left in the book of Daniel, and I want to get at some issues that have been sort of under the horizon of our conversation all along, really, but which in the last three chapters of the book of Daniel, chapters 10, 11, and 12, they really come into dynamic focus. And so we want to talk about the whole spiritual realm and the things that are going on in the invisible world, the world that we cannot see. We're going to talk about that. We want to talk a little bit, too, about the afterlife, because that comes out real strongly in chapter 12 especially. And so that's the next couple of weeks. Tonight, we want to talk about the unfinished business of history, and where that through Daniel's predictions, the whole span of the human experience comes into gaze, and he is able to declare what the end of human history will be like. And so just to, if you've been with our study, that some of that's familiar, hopefully. If you haven't been there, maybe we ought to do just a little bit of review. Here's where we are so far. Daniel comes from Jerusalem, where he lived, into Babylon as an exile, as a young man, probably still a teenager, under the conquest of Nebuchadnezzar, the royal family, a lot of the nobility, the aristocracy of Jerusalem is taken into Babylon. Daniel's one of these guys, and very soon after Daniel arrives in Babylon, God begins to give him visions and begins to speak to him prophetically, in other words, about the future. And in these visions that Daniel receives, he not only is given understanding of what happens to the Babylonian Empire, the very empire that he's living in, but God also grants him an understanding of an event that will occur in 539 BC, which is, you know, as you can see, decades before it takes place, which is that the Persian Empire will come and take over the Babylonians. But then also, Daniel has the vision from God that that there is yet another empire, the Greek Empire, which will come, and that they will destroy the standing of the Persians. And so that is, and these are things that we can identify specifically by name, we can correlate, and we can date with very specific clarity. Then, as we saw last time in our study, Daniel also in chapter 9 is given a vision of the future of God's Messiah, in which he says that there will be a period of time after the issuing of the decree to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, namely 470 years until the coming of God's Messiah, where he will both come and he will be killed. And we know when that issue, when that decree was issued, it was issued in 444 BC by the Persian Emperor Artaxerxes. It's found in Nehemiah chapter 2, and we can just move forward in the time allotted to this prophecy given by God to Daniel in chapter 9, right to 33 AD, the very moment in which Jesus himself is entering into Jerusalem and declaring that since his own people did not recognize him and the day of his visitation, that the whole city itself would be destroyed, as in fact it was in 70 AD, according to Jesus' words and also according to the prophecy of Daniel himself. So this is a very amazing book. If you've been following with us, it's extraordinary with respect to its detail, with respect to here is evidence that there is a sovereign God who is in control of the course of human history. And yet as well, there is more. There is a fourth empire that we have made note of from the visions in chapters 2 and 7, but which we have not explored in any detail. Also, the end of history and the coming of the kingdom of God are present in those passages, and they really come out in real detail in these last two chapters of the book of Daniel. That is what we want to explore here tonight. So then, again, by just understanding the framework here, In chapter 2, Daniel receives a vision of four kingdoms, one that's present, namely the Babylonian kingdom, and a kingdom that is to come, which is Persia, and one that will come after, which is Greece. And they are all presented to God, or by God, to Daniel in the terms of visions. First, as a vision of a statue that had the head of gold, the chest of silver, the abdomen of bronze, and the legs of iron. And then a parallel vision in chapter 7 with the same nations in mind, not a statue any longer, but now terrible and frightening beasts, the lion, the bear, the leopard. And then, and by name, again, each of these empires are identified by their names. And here's the reference for that. And by the way, I'm summarizing a fair amount of information. And there's a lot of detail here. In any event, it's this last kingdom portrayed as a composite of iron and clay in the statue dream, and as a savage ten-horned beast in the vision of chapter 7. It's an unnamed kingdom. And now it's time for us to name that kingdom. What is that empire that God is revealing to Daniel? There are clues in the text that make it, I think, fairly easy to get. First, it's a kingdom that comes after Greece and which destroys Greece, according to Daniel 7, verses 7 and 19. It is a great power with, it says, mighty boasts. Here's the power, it mentions this in chapter 11 and in chapter 7, a power unlike any power that has ever come before in its savagery and in its military power, and it just obliterates all of its opposition. Great boasts of arrogance are associated, like, you know, we are the thing, and no one's better than us, and if you stand up, we'll kick your rump, and, you know, all this kind of stuff. Very arrogant. And thirdly, and very importantly, as we saw last time, here is the empire that kills the Messiah, that sacks the temple, and that destroys Jerusalem. And so there really isn't much mystery left, because everyone will tell you, every historian of any persuasion, any expositor of the Bible, be they Christian or Jew, believing or unbelieving, they will all tell you the same thing. We're describing here the Roman Empire for the reasons that I've just described. The Roman Empire is this fourth great power. Now, what we want to talk about is the relationship of the Roman Empire to the end of human history and the coming of the kingdom of God, or the rule of God on the earth. Because in Daniel 2, 7, and 11, and 12, but 11 and 12 were the same vision, Daniel is communicated to by God, and it's clear that there is a continuation in some way of the Roman Empire that manifests itself at the very end of human history, or in the language that originates with Daniel, and which is, I think, commonly used today, the end times. Okay, now I'm aware, in standing up before you savvy, educated people, that every kind of crackpot imaginable has an opinion about the end times and who is the Antichrist and, you know, all this weird stuff. So just, okay, I get that. I understand that. And we are not really going to be interested tonight in speculations about any of those kinds of things. What I would like us to do tonight is just simply walk through what the Bible says about these things and more or less allow you to draw conclusions yourself, or to provide for you a grid that you can look at the events of history. And I think what will happen is that as the time really grows near, these things that we are unclear about now will become much clearer to us then. But this is a very important teaching in the Scripture, that there is an end to history. But it doesn't just go on. empire after empire, brutal regime after brutal regime, power after power forever, that there is an end to human history, that history itself is superintended by the Almighty God. So let's move into it here. And we ask this question. This is going to be the question that more or less occupies most of our discussion here tonight. We're asking the question, what connects the Roman Empire to the end? And there are several things. One is that this fourth beast that Daniel is receiving vision about in chapter 7, which we've talked about, and in chapter 11, which we'll talk about here in a minute, is the last human kingdom defeated by God himself, and where God then establishes his rule on the earth. Here it says, Daniel 7, the fourth beast is the fourth kingdom. We know that to be Rome. As for the ten horns, it says, ten kings will arise. Now, we don't know exactly what those ten kings are. Are they the rulers of the ancient Roman Empire? Some have speculated that that's the case. Is this a confederacy of rulers at the end of time? We don't know with real clarity from this, but it does say something that we can know, which is that after them, one will arise. And this one who arises then, this king that arises out of this fourth kingdom, the Roman Empire, it says of him that the court, and that now the image is in heaven, and the court will sit for judgment over him, and his dominion will be annihilated, destroyed forever, and then God will establish his rule on the earth. Okay. So this is the last kingdom of mankind. Second, there are important gaps in the text of Daniel that indicate real gaps in time between the Roman Empire and the end times. And so, for instance, we read last time in Daniel chapter 9, verse 26, that the Messiah will be killed and the people of the prince to come will destroy the city and the temple. Okay, who has the Messiah killed? Pontius Pilate, governor of Judea under the authority of the Roman government. Shortly after this occurs, in 70 AD, the Roman general Titus quells a revolt among the Jewish people, invades the city of Jerusalem, destroys the temple, brings it to the ground, liquidates the population of Jerusalem, breaks down the walls, brings it to an end. But then in the very next verse, in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, look what it says. It says that this prince, this Roman prince, who is to come, will stop sacrifice and grain offering and desecrate the temple. And now you see that Daniel is envisioning that same power at some time really in the future. And we know that along two lines. It's the same people. It's the people of the prince who is to come, it says. But now the scene as it's described in Daniel 9, verse 27, is that this prince comes and he desecrates the temple. Well, something has to happen in order to desecrate the temple. Namely, there has to be a temple. Right? Are you following me? In the very preceding verse, the temple's been destroyed. Right? And now in this verse, this prince of the who is to come from the Roman Empire is one who desecrates an existing temple. It also means, very importantly, that God's people, the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, has returned back to their homeland in order to build this temple by the time that the end comes. And there are significant teachings, both in the Old Testament, in the book of Ezekiel, that's Ezekiel 37 there, Also in the New Testament book of Matthew, Jesus is teaching in Matthew 24, where he makes it clear that after the destruction of Jerusalem and the leveling of the temple and the scattering of the people all over the habitable world, at the end of history, God is going to effect a return of his people on their land, on the land of Israel. This is really a fairly amazing fact. You know, this fledgling people who from 605 BC down to almost the present day, so for 2,500 and some years, never had a homeland, and yet they maintained their identity as a people. There is no people on earth like that. And amazingly, God, true to his word, brings it about that out of the catastrophe that is the Jewish experience of World War II, he reestablishes the modern nation of Israel in 1947. It's really quite an amazing thing. Where are the Moabites? And where are the Ammonites? And where are all of these Canaanites and Perizzites and Jebusites and Mosquitobites and all kind of people? Where are they? They're all gone. Because why? Because God, because they were just drowned in the tide of history. But God has a unique relationship with his people. And at the end, they will stand. And this passage implies that. Ezekiel 37 makes it clear. So, also, just understanding that this same Roman power that is present in Jesus' day and kills him and destroys the city is also present at the end in the prophecy of Daniel 11. Again, we'll take a look at this in just a minute. There is a real conscious contrast. He says, in the early parts of the prophecy, in this vision, the end is still to come. That's 11, verse 27. The end time is still to come, he says again in verse 35. And then there is a very sharp turn in context where he says, starting in verse 36 of chapter 11, then, and at the end time, which he then repeats two other times after this so that the reader understands, now the gaze of history has moved from the first century AD, decades, indeed millennia, into the future. And finally, what connects the Roman Empire to the end is that Rome kind of comes to symbolize or represent the ultimate type or symbol of human corruption. You know, the historians note the so-called Pax Romana. Have you heard that before? The Peace of Rome, which is really a piece of Rome's history from 200 BC, really not 200 BC, what am I saying, 20 BC, really 27 BC, when Julius Caesar crosses the Rubicon, enters into Rome, declares himself emperor, to about 180 AD, the end of the reign of Marcus Aurelius. This 200-year period is called the Peace of Rome. And it was peaceful in the sense that there wasn't a whole lot of revolt going on internally, but that kind of security was bought with a great price, namely that the iron-fisted will of the empire would be obeyed at any cost. And so, yes, the roads that were built in that period still exist today, amazingly. And great works of art and philosophy and culture, but at the same time, this terrible assertion of human arrogance that manifests itself in Caesars who would call themselves gods and demand worship. And if, of course, you're not into that flavor of religion, why then off with your head? Simple enough. And so it's just the arrogance and the power of Rome that becomes sort of the symbol of what is really the essence of human nature and the savagery of the human heart. Now, in chapters 11 and 12 in Daniel, there is a vision that focuses on this final expression of the Roman Empire at the end of the age. It begins by surveying the Persian Empire and the Persian emperors that are coming really in Daniel's time. They are followed then by a discussion of Greek emperors, beginning with the great conqueror, who's not mentioned by name, but every historian knows to be Alexander the Great. And then out of that emperor who dies early are four powers, which we know to be, of course, the four generals in Alexander's army who inherit his kingdom after his death. And then the focus is given to one of those four generals, a Seleucid general, that is to say, the part of the Greek kingdom that is focused in Syria, called the King of the North. And one of its most notorious emperors, this guy named Antiochus the IV Epiphanes. And this guy was a real heartless dude and a real tough hombre. And he's always doing war with the Ptolemaic part of the Greek Empire that is in North Africa. And guess what's between Syria and Egypt? Think about it on the map in your head. What's there? Well, that would be Israel. Yes. And so the Seleucids go down to do battle with the Ptolemies, and they're destroying Israel along the way. And the Ptolemies are going north to do battle with the Seleucids, and well, might as well kill a few folk along the way here. So they're just constant agitation. It kind of comes to its zenith with this guy Antiochus Epiphanes. And here's what Daniel says. He says, this is a despicable person who will arise. And his forces will desecrate the sanctuary and do away with sacrifices. Boy, that's a theme we're seeing a lot of. The temple's been rebuilt in the Persian period. And it says, then they will set up the abomination of desolation. What happened was Antiochus the IV, he hated the Jewish people. And so he decides, I'm going to show my dominance by taking pigs and offering them up in the Jewish temple, which really was not a good idea. Because he had no concept of the fact that the Jewish people would die as to allow this kind of thing to go on. He's trying to turn all of these cities in Israel into Greek cities. He's demanding that that they worship Greek gods. He is making circumcision a capital offense. And by 170 B.C., the Jewish people rise up in revolt. It's called the Maccabean Revolt. Maybe some of you have heard of that, or you are familiar with the Jewish Festival of Lights, which is Hanukkah. That's where that comes from. Okay, well, Daniel in his prophecy said this guy is bad news, but he's nothing compared to what comes next, which is a world ruler at the end of times that makes Antiochus the IV Epiphanes look like a petty playground punk. Let's talk about that. Three terrible things in the end times from Daniel chapters 11 and 12. First, this is a ruler that comes out of this ethnicity, out of this cultural milieu that is associated with the Roman Empire, and whose arrogance knows no limit, who claims for himself divinity. It says in Daniel 11, verse 36, then the king will do as he pleases, exalting himself above every god. This is interesting. The Roman emperors from the time of Julius Caesar, really pretty close to the end of the empire, viewed themselves as gods and were worshipped as gods. And what it says of this guy is that he will exalt himself above every god, that he is the god. And so that is a guy with a very strong opinion of himself. And Paul says in the New Testament, talking about the same person who we have dubbed in the language of John, in 1st and 2nd John, the Antichrist, it says, let no one deceive you. He says, the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness, that's who we're talking about here, is revealed, who displays himself as a god. And so apparently at the end of human history, before God himself personally intervenes, there will be what he calls here an apostasy, an abandoning of faith in the one true God. And that in the spiritual vacuum created by the apostasy of God's people will emerge this man of lawlessness, this Antichrist, who will establish himself as a deity, as the deity to be worshipped. And it says in Revelation 13, verses 7 and 17, that authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. Wow. No one will be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark, either the name or of the beast or of his number. And so the implications here are quite amazing. Apart from what his number might be, but you all saw the movie, so we won't get into that. What does that mean exactly? I got to tell you, I have no idea. And anyone who says that they do know is full of it, because we don't know. But what we do know is that here is a political figure who is also a religious figure, who is revered as God, who has authority, it says, over the entire earth. And that he is able to assert a level of control over commerce, over the economy, such that no one can participate in the economy without the system that he has set up. That's pretty remarkable. And so the implication seems to be some sort of either common currency or common way of distributing or paying for goods. We don't know exactly what that is, but the level of global control is clearly in view here. It's repeated and emphasized in Revelation and in Daniel and in Matthew chapter 24, the teaching of Jesus himself. Amazing level of control. It's hard to envision a time in human history where that could ever have been said of any individual, that they could exercise control on that level, except perhaps in the modern era. Secondly, the description of his power is one of unparalleled violence. Unparalleled violence. This man and his empire is savage in the extreme. And so Daniel tells us back in this vision in chapter 11, it says that he will stretch out his hand over many countries. Rumors from the east and the north will disturb him, and with great wrath he will annihilate many. And he will camp between the seas and Jerusalem, where he will meet his end. Now, camping between the seas and Jerusalem, and the other reference to this has more specific at Mount Carmel. There's a valley between Mount Carmel and Jerusalem, and it's called the Valley of Megiddo. That's where we get the term Har-Mageddon or Armageddon. That is what is being described here. But let's break this down a little bit. In Revelation chapter 8, in talking about this ruler, it says a third of the earth was burned up. A third of the trees, a third of the sea became blood. A third of the creatures died. Here in his conquest and in the defiant protection of his rule is slaughtering indiscriminately enormous percentages of the environment and of the creatures on the earth and of indeed man himself. amazing levels of destruction. Matthew 24, 22. Unless those days were cut short, no life, Jesus says, would have been saved. Unless those days were cut short, no life would have been saved. So here is a level of violence, of barbarity on a scale that is fundamentally not envisionable. You know, you can do a lot of damage with sticks and spears. A lot of people can lose their eye. You can kill some folks that way. But folks, you cannot take out a third of creation, of the earth, of its vegetation, of its creatures that live upon it. There's only one era in which that sort of technology is even conceivable, and of course that is in the atomic age. And there is an assumption here that we have not yet seen the end of violence that man is capable of. And so we talk and we hope for peace. And we wish that we could get rid of all of these weapons of mass destruction. And yet we know from the scripture's point of view that they come right back in at the end. And there is, as Revelations describes it, which is very much along the lines, exactly along the lines of Daniel's description in Daniel chapter 11, the final battle. He says, I saw kings of the whole world gathered together for war, the war of the great day of God the Almighty. And they gathered themselves together to the place that in Hebrew is called Harmageddon or Armageddon. And that's where human history reaches its culmination. You know, it used to be said, if you just give humanity long enough, we'll figure it all out. All our problems. You know, we're just more and more educated. We know more and more. Have you been seeing, this is the 40th anniversary of the Hubble. Have you seen some of the magnificent pictures from the Hubble telescope of the great expanse that is the universe? It is mind-boggling. At the same time, and during the same window of time, that we have not just cracked the DNA code, but we have characterized the entire human genome. The extent, microscopically and macroscopically, of human knowledge has never been anything near as great as it is today. And there are many who are inclined to say, all right, we've got all this, you know, knowledge is power. And we can figure this stuff out. And I suppose hypothetically that we could. Except that there's one real problem, one terrible, tragic problem, and which is the heart of humanity will never make that possible. Yeah, knowledge is power. Power for what? Power for self. Power for me to get over on you what I want. The selfishness of humans, our native fallenness, our native aggression, our native selfishness, it cannot be resolved by knowledge. Our problem is deep and it is spiritual. And what the Bible describes is what is the ultimate outworking of the human heart. And it is the description given in Revelation 16 of the nations aligning themselves for mutually assured destruction. That's where it ends. Humanity is beautiful. Humanity has great nobility. Humanity has great dignity. Why? Because we are the image bearers of God, as Genesis chapter 2 tells us. But we are also a lost and broken people, an arrogant people, a willful people whose will is set against God, and for that reason, we become enemies of one another. We are corrupted from within. We're basically dignified and valuable, but we are not basically good. See the difference? And God, see, the story of history is that God grants humanity freedom. Oh, yeah, we are free. Free even to defy God Himself. And yet God is sovereign even over the abuse of our freedom. And it is through the defiance of man that God Himself actually is working out His purpose for human history. And He will bring history to a conclusion at the end of this age and will establish His rule on the earth. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory of the Father. That's where it's all heading. Now, third, several places, starting with Daniel in chapter 12, but also there are hints of this in Daniel 7, and there full-blown teaching of this by Jesus in Matthew 24 and in the book of Revelation chapter 13 and some other places. There is, at the end of the age, a time of great tribulation. And it goes like this. This is from Daniel 12. He says, "How long will it be before these wonders, to end?" All of the trajectory of human history that is spiraling toward self-destruction. He says, "How long will it be for these wonders to end?" And it says, "It will be for time, times, and half a time. From the time regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination is set up, it will be 1,290 days. That's kind of specific. From the time that this man of great arrogance who sets himself up as a deity demands of humanity worship in the Jewish temple of himself as God, 1,290 days, and then it's going to end. That is it. That's the amount of time. That is 3.5 years. That's what that is. And so this fits into the biblical teaching of what's sometimes called the Great Tribulation, this 7-year period of time in which God allows this man of lawlessness, this spiritual and political despot with great power to exercise his authority, and halfway through that 7 years will draw the line in the sand, will call all of humanity to worship him as God, and will, by amazing power and viciousness, slaughter any who would resist his rule. 1,290 days, 3.5 years, half of a Sabbath year, as we've described from our discussion last week from Daniel chapter 9. And Jesus, in referring to this very same event, says, "When you see the abomination of desolation," that means the desecrating of the Jewish temple, the worshiping of someone who is not God. That's what that means. He says, "When you see that happen, that was spoken of through Daniel." See, Jesus is reading the same text that we are. And he's saying that Daniel spoke of this same thing. And he says, when you see that happen, and you see this guy standing in the holy place, that is the temple, he says, "Run, flee to the mountains, because then there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now." And so we have kind of a general kind of framework here, an understanding of what can we expect, what is going to happen in the end. We know that Israel will be regathered. Again, from where we stand in 2010, that seems uninteresting because we've grown up, almost all of us, with an existing nation of Israel. But to every generation that precedes us, it is almost unimaginable. And yet God said it would be, and as everything that God says will be, it is. And Israel has been regathered. Now, there it assumes for the end to come that the temple is rebuilt. That's not the case yet. We know that at the end of the era will be a period of great tribulation, just as I've been describing here. And there are some other references to this, especially Revelation 13 is important. And along the lines, and this is something we have not had a chance to get into today, I just want to bring your attention to this and give you the reference. Jesus speaks in Matthew 24, and the same idea is repeated in the book of Revelation, chapters 8 and 9, of what Jesus referred to as birth pangs. That is to say, signs of the time. Things that are taking place that make it clear that the end of human history is on the horizon. That it is, in that sense, coming. And he uses the expression birth pangs because, you know, a lot of us here are ladies, and a lot of you ladies have had children, and you know what labor is about. There's a reason it's called labor, because it's work. And there are these pains that happen, and they happen with increased frequency, you know? And so it's like, you know, when you get to a certain place, remember that, ladies? When you have to start going and all that, you know? Breathe. They're coming much more quickly now. It means that that baby's coming. And they're more intense. They start out kind of dull and uncomfortable, and by the end of it, you're screaming at your husband and blaming him for this terrible thing that you've gotten yourself into. And he says, it's kind of like that with history towards the end. Toward the end, you know, we've always had wars, but it's never going to be of the intensity that we've described already here tonight. Well, we really are looking at the very real possibility of the extinction of planet Earth and of all of its inhabitants. Ecological crisis that threatens a third of the nation, of the world's streams and oceans and forests and so forth. Out of that, Jesus says, famine, which has always been with us, will be exacerbated to proportions unimaginable. As population increases, so does the availability of food resources. And with ecological crisis, what was scarce becomes non-existent and people die. That's how that works. And toward the end, that scale will increase significantly. And then, of course, there is also the theological sign, apostasy, as Jesus called it, which is a mass abandonment of the people of God, of their belief in Him. And so these things are in the mix, and toward the end, they become increasingly sharp and increasingly significant. And then the final battle that's being described by Daniel in Daniel chapter 11 and by Jesus in the same terminology in Matthew chapter 24. And so that is the framework, folks. There's a lot more detail that we just don't have time to get into. And a lot of it's pretty interesting. And from that, it just kind of fills out this picture. But this is the stuff that relates in a very direct way to the book of Daniel and those who clearly understood Daniel, like Jesus, who cites him by name, and also the book of Revelation, who uses exactly the same terminology and language that Daniel did. And the reason is really threefold. One is that God wants you to know what He's up to. God wants you to know that He has not abandoned His creation. God knows that, wants you to know that while He has given full expression to human freedom, there are limits. And He will draw the line at the extermination of His creation. And so He will intervene at that point. It's also important for us to understand that He has intervened already in a decisive way once before. Namely, in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. the Messiah, who in the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9, verse 26, is killed when he comes. And why is he killed? Well, because it is in the heart of man to do anything to distance himself from God. And because God is the sovereign Lord who continues to pursue even his renegade creation, which he knew if they only got their hands on me, they would kill me, makes that very death the vehicle of the greatest blessing imaginable. Namely, that the death of God's Messiah is the substitutionary death that we all deserve. We're lost outside of the forgiveness that God offers to us freely in Christ. There's a barrier between ourselves and God that we could never surmount. That alienation that we're describing here spirals into an eternity apart from God unless He is willing to make the move toward us to deal with a problem that is beyond the scope of our capacity to deal with. And that is making sinful people acceptable to a holy God. And God has done that in the person of Jesus Christ. And He's calling on us. He's saying, look, you know, I understand evil. I am willing to even subordinate myself to it. And I've done that in my Son. And now I'm calling on you. Will you be reconciled to God? Will you be reconciled to God? Will you humble yourself to receive His forgiveness? That is the Christian message. That is the biblical message. That is the mercy of God. It's what we call grace because it's a gift. And He's just saying to you here tonight, why don't you yield your pride? Why don't you set that self-destructive, insane passion to be your own God away? And receive my love and my forgiveness through the Son of God, through Christ. That's what God's up to. What's your life built upon? And every life has a foundation. I love what Jesus says at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. He kind of summarizes the whole thing by this little analogy. He says, you can build your house on the sand. Okay, you can do that. Lots of people do that. But what happens is that when the winds come and the rains come, that house is built on the sand cannot stand because it has no foundation within itself. And he says, that's what fools do. And he said, you can build your house on the rock. And when the storm comes and when the winds blow, you're secure because your house is rooted in something that is stronger. And so he calls out to us and he says, what is your life rooted in? What's it built on? If it's built on human arrogance, on what we can accomplish, on the economy, on the collection of human knowledge, all as great as these things are, they're never going to be enough because they are transient. They are rooted in the fallen and fallible human heart. And it will disappoint. It will disappoint. And why do you feel this frantic need for control? And why are you neurotic? And why can you not get along with the people closest to you? Why does it seem like you're always in the struggle for who owes who what? My friends, your life is based upon sand. That's why. And if we are willing to understand that there is only one rock, there's only one foundation that can make sense out of the inevitable exigencies of life, then we have something to really prosper in. You are going to suffer in your life. You are going to die. Everyone that you care about is going to suffer and die. Everyone. You're going to suffer loss. You're going to wonder, why is this happening? And if your house is rooted in what is not God, you will not have answers to those questions, and you will be in despair. And God is saying, just, man, I've told you what the end is all about. I've told you. So that you would come and anchor your life in me. I'm greater than all of these things. Do you have hope? That's really what this whole teaching is about. It is amazing to me how much emphasis there is in the Bible, Old Testament and New, on the end of history. And it's because God really wants us to understand that there is a basis for hope. And he calls us not to despair, not to speculation, but to hope.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.